All right. So just so you remember, they've been traveling, and right before in Exodus 13, 17 is where they've thrown the heading of crossing the sea. Let's just kind of take it from there. We'll get kind of a running head start, and then we'll be good, just keep going right into verses or chapters 14 and following. So when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around to the by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of night by night left its place in front of the people. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. This, again, remember, you got to. This is absolutely contrary to what Moses is used to doing. Quick recap, if we can remember, was Moses trained in military battle? Yes, he was. He was one of the greatest military leaders under Pharaoh's orders, according to the early historians. He did one amazing campaign where he routed hundreds and thousands of people, and he was able to capture all that had been taken from him. He was an intelligent military strategist. And he is now being ordered to head back north, not exactly the same way they came, because they came south, southeast. They came from up here and they went down here. They're going to head back up northeast in this zigzag pattern, and they are going to go into the exact place where they will have absolutely no way out, no chance of escape. They're going to end up at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is going to come behind them. They have just put themselves into the greatest trap militarily. So when you think about, first of all, Moses, as he's doing this, is going contrary to everything Moses would want to do, but he's going to go ahead and do this and follow along. And again, this is all for the sole purpose of what? Showing God's power and might to the Israelites, and strangely enough, to the entire world as well. And we'll see that a little bit. Let's keep going, and we'll pick this. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Wow, is memory short, isn't it? You remember why they left? What was the final plague that had finally forced Pharaoh to change his mind? Death of the firstborn. That was the final thing that drove them out. We don't even know how long this is. It's not that long. We're talking maybe a day, a two, maybe a week at most. We're talking the soil on the graves is still fresh. They've just been turned over. All the Egyptians have just buried their firstborns. There was mass death, and now Pharaoh has changed his mind. It was interesting, as I was rewatching this, one of the ways they showed it is kind of these stages of grief, really, is that they, you know, finally let him go, and then there was this kind of anger phase that Pharaoh went through, that he wasn't going to let him go without a fight. And I'm sure they probably thought that. See, they had lost all their crops, they lost all their cattle, they've been hit so hard with death, but there was one thing that the Egyptians still had, their army. They still had their mighty force. This was the greatest military power in that world at that time, the greatest military strength. So I'm sure some people said, look, We may have lost this, we may have lost this, but we still got our army. Let's go ahead and do this. So watch what he does. Verse 6. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The idea is Pharaoh is going to be surrounded by 600 charioteers and chariots, the best. And kind of the idea behind it, when you look at military strategy and how these words are used in other campaigns, these are the people that would never disobey a direct order from Pharaoh. They are the most loyal, allegiant group. So when Pharaoh says do this, these 600 will move in formation exactly the way Pharaoh wants them. And then the rest of the charioteers, he put commanders over them, and that's why they'd have this great, huge attack that would happen. The Egyptians were also good at doing multiple attacks. They would often do a three-pronged attack. They would come in with their force, and two of their groups would go around and flank them. And so they would hammer their people, the people they're invading or fleeing after or attacking, they would hem them in and chase them back, and soon it'd be mass confusion, and they'd go in for the kill. Their military strategy was unparalleled, which is why they were the greatest military strength at the time. So it's not a question of, is this guy stupid or not? Pharaoh knows exactly what he's doing, and he is bringing everyone. He's not leaving anybody behind. This will be the greatest crippling effect that's going to happen to Egypt. Let's keep going, because it's fascinating. So he's got the 600 of the best charioteers that are hit with him, and then all the other chariots with officers over him. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who are marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops pursued. What part of the army? Was it two-thirds? Three-quarters? The whole army. No one is left behind. The only people that are still back there, women and children. The animals are all dead. The crops are all destroyed. And finally, the women have some peace. I'm just kidding. That's okay. We can just go out to Carl's Jr. and get some food. They pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. So you got the idea. They are now got the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army, not just a small band of invaders. The whole ball of wax is coming after them and they are in some trouble. There's some important spiritual stuff going on. Again, these are real events that happen in real history, but they have spiritual significance because of what they represent as well as their literal figures. We have the Israelites are a picture of... That wasn't a rhetorical question. The Israelites are a picture of the church, good, us. Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one that leads them. You got the pillar of fire and cloud is a picture of Holy Spirit, good. That was last week. We got the angel of the Lord leading them is a picture also of Jesus Christ. And then you've got Egypt that they just got delivered out of, which was a picture of sin and bondage in the world, actually. Egypt, good guess. Good try. Have you come to my church before? No, I'm just kidding. and then you got Pharaoh as a picture of Satan. Good. This is important because a lot of people, again, And I'll even fall into this trap too. I'll talk about the wonders of Christianity. I'll talk about what a wonderful blessing it is to be a part of the Christian faith. I often don't talk about the downside to it, because once you get delivered from sin and come a part of the Israelite camp, there will be some entity that is going to come after you with all his strength. And who is that? The devil. I sometimes tell that to parents when they're ready to baptize their child. I tell them, I say, you understand you are now putting your child in harm's way. Because a battle is now about to ensue, and there's going to be someone that is going to spend their life and efforts and energy trying to revert that child back. And sometimes I also tell that to people that have just come to faith. You understand it's not going to be easy. You're not just going to, you know, go on with this life and everything's going to be hunky-dory. There is going to be a pursuer, an attacker that is going to harass you relentlessly, and you're going to have doubts. You're going to say, gosh, did I join the wrong side? Did I not do something right? Is my pastor really ordained? Can he actually do that stuff? Is the church really correct? Should I even be doing this? That's one of the biggest downsides of following after the Savior. The attacks are going to come. And it's not just going to be one attack. There's going to be a point in your life. I don't know if you've experienced it yet, but I pretty much know that there will come a point in every Christian's life when you are going to have the Red Sea in front of you and all of Pharaoh's army behind you, and you're going to have no way out. You are going to be stuck. At this point, let's just do this. Brainstorm. What are your options as an Israelite? What are some of the options that you could have? Let's see. You could, death by how? Yeah, you could say, let's make a swim for it, man. Come on, I'm in good shape. Yeah, everyone else, let's swim for it. That could be a good option. What else? Yeah, you could say I'm sorry, and someone had made the suggestion, man, if I was there, I would have gone to Moses and killed him myself, and then presented him to Pharaoh. Said, look, killed him for you. We're coming on back with you. That's an option. Surrender. Yeah. What else? Fight. You could turn around and fight, which would also mean death, which is why I had to ask which death you were talking about. And what else? Yeah, trust in the Lord. Yeah. And then there's the other one. This is the one the Israelites chose to do. You could just whine. You can complain. They're very good at that. And we are too. You might end up between a rock and a hard place, between a sea and an army, and not know where to go, and you might just sit back and whine. People do it all the time. People complain about the weather, but no one does anything about it. People complain about economy, about jobs, about finances, about relationships. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And most people choose the wine route. Let's look at the wine route. See what... Oh, I'm sorry. This whole pursuing by the devil thing, Matrix. 1 Peter chapter 5. See, look at that. That's my keyword to get my... Did y'all catch that little Matrix? Yeah, people on the seat are not going to know what in the world, but that's going to help my PowerPoint guy to know. I'm getting ready to advance. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Didn't that just give you all goody, warm feelings inside? Isn't that great? Yeah, that's one of the aspects. You are going to get caught one day, and you're not going to know what to do. Let's find out in this aspect what exactly happened. Okay. As Pharaoh, verse 10, As Pharaoh approached the Israelites, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, and if y'all don't think the Israelites don't have a sense of humor, this is darn funny. The Israelites say, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? I mean, these guys are just witty, sarcastic. You've met those people, right? Their wit is so morbid and macabre that you're like, wow, how'd you come up with that? There wasn't enough graves in Egypt, so you brought us out here to die. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Now, this is a piece of information that we didn't know in the Passover story when it was happening in the plague story, but there apparently were a group of people that says, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Again, spiritually, it's true. It happens. People come a part of the faith, and they end up between a rock and a hard place, and now all of a sudden their ethics and morals are under the test. They've got to act a certain way or do certain things, and they're like, I'm caught. What do I do? Where do I go? And they say, gosh, wouldn't it be better to be back in slavery and bondage, because then I wouldn't have to worry. This is a real, true thing. It's no joke. This is the problem. So they start complaining. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." Wow. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've always thought that maybe this should have been labeled the 11th commandment. It's everywhere, isn't it? Every time you read in the New Testament an angel showing up, oh, and even in the Old Testament, an angel shows up, what is the first thing the angel has to do to settle the people down? Oh, no, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. God showing up, and even Jesus when he's doing some of these huge miraculous things, he says, don't be afraid. Understand that there will be times of fear. I do not subscribe to the idea that if you are fearing of certain things that you are somehow not completely trusting the Lord. I think this type of fear is also indicative of where you rest your eternal salvation. What would happen if you die? See, I do fear some things in life. I fear harm to my family. Strangely enough, I have a fear of losing my voice. Talk about losing a job pretty fast. I have a fear of losing my voice. I have fears like that, but I'll tell you there's one fear I don't have. What's going to happen after I die? No fear whatsoever. I have no question. That's an important thing to ask. And I mean, facing certain death, that's when everybody, and I don't care who you are, everyone at the point of death is going to ask the question, what's going to happen after this? And that's where we can wonderfully apply God's grace and love and say, if you but trust in Him, there is nothing to fear. We'll cross over from death into life. Do not fear. Then he also gives them some very interesting stuff. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Now, please understand, this is not something that goes along with every aspect of your life and every hard, difficult thing that you encounter. It's not a standing commandment that if you end up in a predicament, just don't do anything and wait for God to fix it. But there are times when you'll be faced with the predicament. And He is going to ask you, be still. Especially when it comes to salvation. Don't try and help out. Don't try and devise your own strategy. You'll just mess things up. Sometimes when you're in a predicament, it's just great to be in the hands of the Lord. All right, I'm going to try my joke here. I tried on Heather last night. It didn't work very well, but I'll try here. The definition of a predicament. I'll see if I can do it better, babe. The definition of a predicament is a lawyer who specializes in malpractice suits against surgeons, see, I'm going to mess it up. Malpractice suits against surgeons who just found out that he needs to go into surgery. That's the definition of a predicament. You are in trouble. And there will be those times when you face those predicaments, not always, when you're going to have to trust in the Lord. I personally, if you want to know my opinion, I like the other type of predicaments where I'm supposed to like do stuff. And that happens. You know, they're out fishing, haven't caught anything all day long. Jesus comes along and says, cast your nets on the other side. I like those type of predicaments because, first of all, I've got nothing to lose. If I try it and fail, it's no big whoop. I mean, I just didn't get any fish that day. And there's something that I can do. I can throw out the nets. I think that's great. I like those predicaments. These are a lot harder. Because it's not a question of if you're going to catch fish. It's a question of if you're going to die. And what mode of death are you going to choose today? It's not a question of, gosh, you know, maybe I should do this or maybe I should do that. It's a question of, no, don't do anything. Or else something bad might happen. Whew, these happen. My wife and I were in a car accident in 1991. All right, 91. And we were faced in a predicament. We were in a life and death situation as we traveled to South Coast Plaza, and we were in a terrible car accident. Heather had 3 tears on her brain and was in a coma. I had ruptured my vena cava. I should have died within 7 minutes. We were in a predicament. And I remember sitting there looking over. I thought Heather had died. I really did. She was lifeless. She wasn't moving. I thought she was dead. And there was nothing I could do about it. And add to it, I was also seriously injured. I was caught between a rock and a hard place. Nothing I could do. And again, it wasn't a question of if I was going to get fish that night. This was a question of I could very well die. And it was very much a certain reality, actually. I had remembered we were part of a Bible study group on the campus. And I remember a week before this happened, I didn't find this out till several months later when I looked back into my guitar case. I had attended this Bible study, and we had talked about what is one thing we wish we could improve on in our spiritual life. And I wrote it in big, bold letters. Prayer. I wish I was better at praying. Dadgum! Watch out what you pray for. Because I sat in the hospital room. What could I do for Heather? What could I do for myself? Nothing. I was caught. There's only one thing I could do. Pray. And watch and see the deliverance that God would have. The same thing happened with Heather's family. The question came. She's on life support. Machines are breathing for her. She has 3 tears on the brain. Chances are she will stroke out and die naturally. If she doesn't, she's pretty much going to be in a coma or be a vegetable for the rest of her life. Do you really want her to be that way, or would you like her to just go peaceably and pull the plug? Rock and a hard place. Her parents thankfully chose to see what God would do. And y'all know what God did. We're still here. It's a good thing. I remember as they talked about Heather and how she was supposed to progress. When she woke up out of her coma, they said that she was never going to get out of a wheelchair. And then she got out of the wheelchair, and they said she's never going to walk without a walker. And then she dropped that and picked up the cane. They said she's always going to have a cane. And then she let go of the cane and started walking normally. And then I don't know. So they didn't know what to say after that. She still kind of runs funny sometimes. If you get her to get going, she kind of, it's you know. Give me a break. I'm alive. When you talk about being still and watching the salvation, it is some of the scariest stuff. So I am not here to bash on these Israelite people. To say, how dare they whine? Because they were in a bad place. There was no escape. There was nothing that they could do, no strategy they could devise, no salvation of their own. They had to sit and wait. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." I just love that. Just, yeah, it's like, where do you want us to go? Just move on. Just keep. You want what, this way? There's one. And again, I do subscribe to the idea. A lot of people, and they still continue to do it. They believe that the Red Sea was really should be translated the Sea of Reeds, and it was this marshy, swampy area. And again, I told the joke that if they just crossed this marshy, swampy area, then there was a greater miracle that happened that the entire Egyptian army was drowned in 2 inches of water. I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself. So it is not the Sea of Reeds. It is not some marshy swampland, especially when you hear the description of what's happening. Let's hear it. Listen to the details. Listen to the details. Verse 16. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. So if you want to get really picky, Moses didn't just slam his, you know, he was told to just raise it. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and all his horsemen. Do you hear this? You know, God is good at repeating himself. Like, I'm going to gain glory through all the Egyptians and the horsemen and the chariots. And I'm going to gain glory through all the chariots. And in case you didn't hear, I'm going to gain glory. God sometimes has to do that because we're still sitting there going, I'm sorry, what? You know, I'm sure that the Israelites had that, you know, deer in the headlights. Look. Verse, this should bring you great spiritual comfort. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. Oh, I just read that and I'm, because who's the angel of God? A picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the Sabaoth, the host, the arm, the captain of the armies of God. And there's going to be times as he's leading you and you're thinking you're going to get hit from the backside. Jesus got your back. Because there's going to be times and he's going to, I think those are the times where we're like, where are we going, God? And it's like, I had to go back and make sure that you didn't get hurt from the back. I just read that, and to me, that gives me great spiritual comfort. That there are going to be moments in life when God needs to withdraw from the front, and he needs to go to the back in order to protect and buffer and to shield us. In the middle of verse 19, the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. And the pillar of cloud is a picture of Holy Spirit. Okay, so if you want to get technical, it wasn't that pillar of fire. This is the interesting thing, because when were they traveling at this point? This was nighttime. So there should have been the pillar of fire, but for some strange reason, the pillar of cloud was the one that was out there. So to get picky on the video, it wasn't a big fire thing. It was a cloud. It was a fog. And look at what happens with this fog. At verse 20, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. Now, isn't that cool? So neither went near the other all night long. And this wasn't just like, you know, it got really foggy. No, this was a spiritual cloud that threw the Egyptians into chaos and brought light to the Israelites. 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Does this sound like a marshy swamp that just kind of got divided because it was windy that day? No, I think Disney got it right. A wall of water. Now, it's always fascinating reading statistics and stuff. Please remind me about how many people are traveling at this point. About 2.5 million people are on this journey, and they asked the quartermaster general of the army, you know, if you were commanding a military group of, you know, 2.5 million people, and you came up to this, and you needed to cross this body of water, if it just happened to be dry, in one night, how wide of an expanse would you need? And he said, minimum of about a mile. Which to me just heightens the absolute miracle of God. This wasn't just, and this is again where I differ with the thing, you know, you kind of get the idea that it was this like little thin thing and everyone's kind of going through single file, you know, I'm hungry, shoop, grab a fish, you know, oh wow, pet the little sea turtle, you know, and I don't know if there's any whales in the Red Sea. It was kind of a cool effect though, you got to admit, I don't know if there's any whales in the Red Sea. I haven't checked that one. But if you traveled through the Red Sea and tried to get 3 million people through, it'll take you 37 days. You're not going to be able to do it in one night in a single file line. So we're talking now, and I don't know about you, but if I was traveling through that part, I'd want to be somewhere near the middle. Oh, you got a mile expansion, like there's, which is why it's impressive. You look over to the left, there's this big old giant wall of water down there, big old giant wall of water here. Let, put me right in the middle, so if something bad starts happening, I might be able to sprint. And maybe, I would not want to be traveling right next to it, you know, as you're, you know, looking over this wall of water. That's what they think. So a mile expansion, we don't know. We don't know exactly how it is, but, you know, it's very possible. A mile expanse, huge expanse to get these people through. Verse 23. Something happened, and the pillar of cloud eventually withdrew. So I think that was true, that eventually, here they showed it as fire, it stopped. And the Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud, oh, the pillar of fire is there, at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off. Isn't that cool? I love it. I love it. Again, I think Disney tried to soften that experience because as the Israelites were going and one of the wagons got stuck, what did they say? Just, you know, leave it behind. And then, you know, they come charging through and they hit the same spots and their chariots go. I don't think that that's the picture. I think it was rather smooth sailing for them. And then when the chariot, I mean, could you imagine you're going across perfectly good ground, all of a sudden your best chariot, your wheels go off. It's kind of like Drew's Dodge Durango that always has window problems. You know, it's brand new and he's always taking it into the shop. The wheels are just coming off. So they had difficulty driving. Yeah, that would be difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Now, again, that would be a hard command. Could you imagine? You've just seen this expanse of water separate, maybe by a mile, with huge walls of water. Are you going to go in after? Are you going to pursue? Now, again, when it comes to Satan, he will pursue. He doesn't care what miracle has just occurred. He will pursue you all the way. And that, my friends, is a scary thought. But isn't that funny how the very pursuit of Satan will eventually become his own downfall? And I believe that this is probably a very accurate picture of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. I am certain that there was rejoicing in hell on Friday night. I think, if you want to extrapolate out of this with a spiritual application, I think they thought, we got him. God's trapped. We just killed his firstborn. What's that? And sure enough, the very thing that was supposed to be the grandest victory for the Egyptian army turns out to be their absolute worst nightmare. Everything's going wrong. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. A couple of things against, you know, good old classic Disney. Did you notice how after the chariots broke down, did you see which way the horses fled? All the horses escaped in the Disney flick. Because y'all can't handle, you know, innocent war horses dying, right? So, you know, I just caught that, though. It was very subtle. You know, the chariots broke up, all the horses took off so that they could say no cartoon horses were injured during the making of this film. And then the other thing, who survived in the Disney flick? Sorry, inaccurate. I mean, it's a great storyline. I mean, you know, the idea that he has been flung back onto the shore and he has now just witnessed the entire decimation of his army, and he lost his firstborn. There's no crops to be found. Pretty much every animal back in Egypt is dead. And now, maybe that'd be a good thing for him. He'd be the only guy left in Egypt. Have to go back to all these women and children, I guess. He has absolutely, but unfortunately, in terms of the text, if we're going to look at what the accuracy of the text says, Pharaoh died. And I'm sorry, so did the horses. How do I know that? Because I've read chapter 15. Let's keep going. Verse 29, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. Yeah, that's right. Good. Another a shining moment for the Israelite nation that, hey, we just saw this happen. And don't worry, it won't last long before they start complaining again. You know, if you're worried about that, no, it's coming up at the end of chapter 15, they're going to start complaining once again. But here they have seen and witnessed the greatest deliverance, amazing, absolutely amazing, as they watched this. So they trust. Verse chapter 15 is mainly a song. In other words, this was the first beach ministry of the Bible. It is. It's true. Oh, the other thing about the whole video, how old do you think Moses was in that clip? In his 40s? How old was he? Man, he's got that just for men, you know, because his beard was just solid brown, man, and his hair. Yeah, he's got the Grecian grease in his thing, yeah. Yeah, so Moses, remember, he's 80, 82, it's tough to tell exactly where he's at, but we know he's at least 80, if not just a shade older. And he is going to write and sing a song, first recorded song in the Bible. We didn't hear any songs in Genesis, did we? No, none. Exodus 15 is the first song. Who is the author? Moses. Who was the one that sang it? Moses and the rest of the Israelites. This is another one. You know how I love, you know, we don't think of Moses as a fighting man. We don't think of Abraham as a fighting guy, but he actually was. Moses was also a songwriter. This wasn't the only song he wrote. We know of at least two more songs he wrote. One of them, Matrix, is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm trying to help out here. So Moses wrote down this song. If you ever read that, it's as he's about ready to die, he writes this song and he taught it to the Israelites. And then there's one other song in Revelation chapter 15 that we know about, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord, God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages, and it goes on. So we know that Moses was a songwriter, prolific songwriter, and he wrote at least two more songs, and the great beach ministry began. Chapter 15, then Moses and the Israelites sang the song of the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord for he... Yeah, remember that from camp? Okay. I will sing to the Lord, for he is exalted, highly exalted. Did the horses make it? The horse and its rider is hurled into the sea. Now again, don't get all weepy for the horses right now, okay? They're in heaven with Jesus. please, do you understand the spiritual significance? When it comes to final deliverance and salvation, when this world is completely redone and remade over, and there's this really cool place called heaven, there will be a complete and utter destruction of Satan and anything that's related to him, any demonic power that has followed after him. And the horses were those agents, those things that brought Satan to where we're at. So anything remotely associated with them, that's the spiritual thing to take, completely and utterly wiped out. The horse and its rider is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You may not like verse 3. I've talked about this before. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You might not like the idea of God as being, you know, we picture him as a big buff dude, right? You know, when he's got the six pack and the, I got a party ball, and he's really strong and he's buff and he's a warrior. You know, did you know the early church didn't like this concept of God either, of God being a warrior? They didn't like the concept either. I know this for a fact because if you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I have it written down, it translates this, that the Lord is one who crushes wars. That's how they translated it. That he stops wars. More like he's a peacemaker. Interesting, isn't it?
This isn't the Sunday school thing, and, you know, who knows, maybe they're teaching it in Jesus time in kids' church right now. God loves to beat up his enemies, you know. That's a biblical concept. God is a warrior who fights. He'll fight for you. That's why we could boldly say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we got him as our fighter, it doesn't matter who comes up against us, we're going to win. I love it. I love it. He's a warrior. The Lord is his name. I'm going to change my voice here during the song. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Do you have a text note on Red Sea? Sea breeze. Yeah, it's the Red Sea. In all my extensive research. And I did. I read tons of essays on what this was. My friends, it was the Red Sea. The deep waters, I'm sorry, the ankle-deep waters have covered them. Ankle-deep waters? No, the deep waters have covered them. They sank, they lay down in the water and splashed like a stone. They sank to the depths. So we know for a fact that it wasn't even, you know, head high. They sank to the bottom like a rock. Ah! Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. I like that imagery, don't you? Because when God fights, it's not like he, you know, needs to exert a whole lot of energy, correct? And the same thing with angels, right? One of the angels of God, you know, decimated 100,000 warriors in one evening. I mean, you know, so if God wants to prevent things from happening, just send one angel. It'll probably be good enough. And God doesn't need to, you know, even bear all his strength. He but sneezes and you dead. That's the idea. The blast of his nostrils. I thought of it because someone had mentioned, you know, what happens if God says, God sneezes, what do you say? You bless you. You know, I don't know exactly. Come on, I'm trying, people. I'm trying here. Boo. By the blast of your nostrils, it is but just a breath of God, and it can make the waters pile up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Can you put your hand right here and hold it? I would like you to turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Starting at verse 13. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, starting at verse 13. We all there? I'll wait. Psalm 18, 13. The Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Wow. Who wrote that? Why did he write it? Yeah, look at the heading of Psalm 18. Well, because God told him to. Thank you, Sunday school teacher. From the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Was he ever in a predicament? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's the same thing. And the same thing happens with Christ. He's in a predicament. He's even praying. He's on his knees. Is there any other way? Okay. Lord, if there's another path, if there's another option, I would sure like to take it at this point. And he says, not my will, but yours. And he prays this how many times? Three times. Is there any other way? He's at a predicament. But watch the power of God. and the salvation that's wrought. Can I say one more thing about this whole Red Sea thing and the miracle? Again, I've read so many people discount, so many Christians, which is just fascinating to me, discounting this whole miraculous thing. If you have a problem with the Red Sea, then I guarantee you got to have a problem with a dead man 3 days in the grave coming back to life. That's the bedrock of Christianity. That's the, if you, it, anyone here believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Oh, that's not a problem, but the Red Sea is. I want to get some of these people. I said, yeah, well, you know, choose your miracle. You want to take out the entire miraculous. If you take out the miraculous, then throw Christianity away because the guy didn't come back to life. He wasn't born of a virgin. The Red Sea never happened. 3 million people didn't cross on dry ground. It's all part and parcel of the same book. It's the same book. So that's why I don't have a problem with this, because I don't have a problem with the resurrection. I don't have a problem with the virgin birth. I don't have a problem with six-day creation. I don't have a problem with the Red Sea, because God can do it. He can butt sneeze and it happen. Okay, where are we at? We're verse 9. I'm sorry, I had to throw that in because I read so much of that stuff, and it drives me bonkers when they have the problems with some of these miracles. And then they're like, yes, and praise be to our risen Savior Jesus Christ. I'm like, what? Jeepers. Verse 9, the enemy boasted. This is why, again, I believe there was a party in hell on Friday night. I really do, because the enemy was boasting. I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. And that's what you can always count on Satan and his forces to do. They are greedy. They are greedy, and they want you back, and they will pursue you. But God's pretty good. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead your people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. I mean, you got to imagine, God's not gonna leave you out to dry. He's not going to hang you out to dry. He's not going to get you into the Christian faith and say, well, okay, good luck. Hope you can find your way. Hope you get a good church. And hopefully you'll get... No. God's going to be the one that's going to direct all that. He's not gonna leave you. You can be in the worst predicament. He's still there. Might not feel like it, and it might look like it's hopeless, but he's there. He's not going to leave you. Oh. Because could you imagine? I think that would just be the greatest joke of all mankind, wouldn't it? He just led 3 million people out of Egypt, and then they get slaughtered by the Egyptian army. What kind of God? No one would follow him at that point. It'd be like there'd be a suicide. Follow God and die. Oh, thanks. He's not going to do that. He's going to. Now, look at this next verse. Very fascinating. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. Yeah, God was also doing this as a very huge demonstration. I mean, it's a pretty good event to show your power to the rest of the nations. And it happened about 40 years later. They go into the outskirts of a town called Jericho. And there they encountered a huge wall. And they had these big slushy machines that could just squirt stuff. No, that's VeggieTales, sorry. Purple slushies. And they get there, and what is the first thing they do? They send in the spies. And please don't ask me why the first place the spies goes is to the prostitute's house. I don't know. That's one of the questions when I get to heaven, it'll be like, why that house first? You know. But they get to the prostitute's house. Anyone know her name? Rahab the prostitute. And what does Rahab say? Well, I don't know, Matrix. Let's find out if it's up here on the screen. Genesis chapter 2. This is Rahab's words. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. This is 40 years later, people. 40 years later, these people are still freaking out because this army is coming that has some pretty miraculous stuff on its side. Your testimony will never grow old. That accident that Heather and I had, what was it? We just celebrated our 10th, 11th, 12th anniversary of that. And I'm hoping in 28 years, I'm still going to be saying it because it is testimony of God's great power. So even Rahab, and then eventually she was saved, she ends up being the great, 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 I don't know how many, grandmother of some really cool guy named, yeah, good, death. No, wrong one. Jesus, yeah, good, yeah. All right, you know if you don't know the answer, just say Jesus or death, and you'll probably be right. Okay, verse 17, you'll bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place the Lord you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Man, that's a long song. I can't wait to hear it. You get to heaven, that's for, I'd love to go up. Moses, hey, bust a tune for me, man. I want to hear, how did this go? Remember, this was in Hebrew, so that's why it doesn't rhyme for us, but it's got some great poetic stuff that's in there. I can't wait. It's going to be amazing. Verse 19, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, yes, that's right, there is lots of women prophetesses, Aaron's sister. I don't know if you caught it. Remember the sea parted, and Moses looked, and that one like skinny, weird-looking dude walked forward first? That was supposed to be Aaron, his brother, because there's kind of some infighting. I mean, you know, when, you know, baby brother is the one leading the thing and older brother and older sister are, you know, having problems. And, you know, Aaron's not done yet. When we get to chapter 32, he's going to pull a really cool stunt. But Miriam, Aaron's sister, about how old is she? She's at least 5 years older. Is it 9 years? Yeah, something like that. So that puts her at around age... Yeah, that puts her at around age 85, 90 years old. And what does she do? She whips out a tambourine. Don't be saying you're too old to sing and dance for the Lord. I never understood why all the contemporary churches are all young churches. The people that have witnessed the greatest miracles of God are the ones that have also lived enough to see a whole lot of them. Man, bust out the tambourine. Don't just sit there and smile as loudly as you can. Yeah, this is, again, one of those things, if you ever get into, should we have contemporary worship or not? Please, my goodness gracious. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing, because all the guys are sitting on the sidelines saying, oh, I can't sing. And I can't dance. I love it. And they had a party. I tell you, the joy that is supposed to be ours, the privilege of singing of the great and miraculous things of God, is not to be done sitting down with solemnness. I mean, could you imagine? This was a 90-year-old woman dancing and singing to the Lord. I wonder if the young people said, oh, that's just not reverent. Oh, that's just not proper. How dare she? She's making a fool of herself. Same thing happened when David came. Ark of the Covenant, had a wife, and the wife said, that's just so improper. You know what happened to the wife? She was sterile the rest of her life. Never had any children. Wow. Yeah. I cannot fathom. I still hear stuff when people say, you know, we need to be reverent in church. Well, what's your definition of reverence? Does that mean we sit here and be bored all day long? If you're going to go to church, at least enjoy yourselves, people. She sings a song, and what does she sing? Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled in the sea. Where are we at in time? How are we doing? Is it real? Oh, my gosh. Okay, we'll hold off. You're going to have to skip through. Go ahead, skip through these PowerPoint things. We'll save this for next time. Yeah, if you're wondering exactly when, how long will it take for the people to whine and complain, I mean, just look verse 22, and you'll see how long it takes. Yeah, 3 days after the Red Sea, they're back whining, complaining. Are you caught between a rock and a hard place? Are you standing on the shore of salvation wondering, should I jump in or not? Sometimes God's going to ask you to help out in the predicament. Sometimes he's going to say, just sit back and watch. And I think that's where wisdom and prayer and asking God is going to be very crucial. And we all have testimonies as we've seen God's miraculous, amazing power happen. Don't let it last 3 days. Let it last 40 years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for miracles. Thank you that they happen. If they didn't, I'd be out of a job. I thank you that, boy, you give us great blessings. And sometimes, Lord, you bring us to the Red Sea. Sometimes you direct us to the very spot where we have nowhere to go. Sometimes we get into these messes on our own. We're pretty good at that, Lord, where we can, you know, destroy our own lives, where we can get caught between a rock and a hard place because of stupid choices we've made. Sometimes you bring us to the Red Sea so that we can watch another demonstration of your miraculous power. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't hang us out to dry, that you don't just take us to the point of no return and then watch us get annihilated and decimated. No, you rescue us and you deliver us. I thank you, Lord, that when we get to the point of death, we're going to be rescued into life. And it'll be another miracle that happens, that we're going to cross over from death into life. Lord, maybe some of us have been waiting. Maybe some of us are hesitant. Maybe we don't know if we should do this. Maybe we can't accept miracles. Maybe we're not too sure if you're actually going to come in the pinch. And help us, Lord, to lay those aside and look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let us look to Jesus Christ, who did the greatest miracle of predicting his own death and that he was going to come back to life in 3 days. And then not just predicting it, but then he also fulfilled that. And what a great miracle that is. The greatest miracle, greater than the Passover, greater than the Red Sea, was the fact of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming back to life so that we could have eternal life, so that we could participate in the last greatest miracle when this world and hell are overthrown and heaven is established so that we can be with you forever. And help us, Lord, to celebrate that fact, not with solemn Good Friday hearts, but with celebratory Easter Sunday hearts, with dancing and clapping and musical instruments and drums and guitars and keyboards and tambourines. And Lord, maybe some of those Israelites sang off key. I'm sure there's 3 million out of one of them had to sing bad. And help us, Lord, not to worry about that, but just to sing and to be grateful for what you do. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as a church. No matter where you take us, we know that you're going to lead us. And that you didn't take us out to destroy us, but you brought us out so that we could see your hand of deliverance. So Lord, help us as we're caught through life to look to you and to see your hand. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.